our theme this morning is Kingdom History. Kingdom History. This is the second parable that the Lord Jesus gives at this time, exposing the unbelief and wickedness of the Jewish leaders. You remember that they came asking him by what authority he rode into Jerusalem, received the honor of the people, cleansed the temple, and taught the people in it. And you remember that he answered their question with a question concerning the baptism of John, the ministry of John the Baptist. By what authority did he do his things, those things that he did? What authority had he? Was his ministry from heaven, or was it of man? And they refused to answer, because they couldn't answer without incriminating themselves. And then the Lord Jesus gives these two parables. The first parable that we looked at last time concerning the two sons, the one who, when told by his father to go in the work of, to work in the vineyard, said, "I will not," but afterwards repented and went. And the other, who made great profession of obedience and said, "I go, sir," but did it not. Obviously comparing the faithful with the harlots and the publicans who believed upon him, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers who made great profession of faithfulness to God, but rejected the truth in their hearts. Now that there are important doctrines and applications from this parable also, this second parable concerning the vineyard. First of all, let us learn the unity of the kingdom. The unity of the kingdom, or the unity and the continuity of the kingdom of God. Verse 43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." It is clear, as we shall see more fully later, that we have in the parable and the husbandmen and their reactions to the servants and to the son of the owner, we have there a history of Israel's rejection of the truth of God. The rejection of that truth made known through the prophets, and then lastly in Christ himself. But they are said in verse 43 to have the kingdom taken from them. In other words, that in some sense they have the kingdom and it is taken from them, or would be taken from them, following the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we to understand that then? How can the kingdom be taken from Israel? How can it be taken from them? In what sense did they have it? And in what sense would they no longer have it? Well, this confirms, first of all, that the term kingdom is used of the whole history of the Church of God, and yet it is also used of the different phases of the kingdom. It is clear here that the kingdom already existed in the Old Testament, that there was a kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament. And yet Christ's coming into the world, his becoming a man, his coming as the Redeemer, was heralded as the coming of the kingdom. How can this be? And the answer is because the term kingdom is used of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace, in all its phases, and it's also a term that is used when a new phase of the kingdom is brought about. So that there was a kingdom of God in the Old Testament, but such is the vast advance of that kingdom when we come into the New Testament and when Christ the King himself comes, that he is heralded and he himself declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the kingdom already existed in the Old Testament, but when that kingdom moves into its New Testament phase, it is called the coming of the kingdom. Then again, in the New Testament, the people of God are already in the kingdom of God. And yet, we pray, "Thy kingdom come," not only the progress of the kingdom of grace, but the advance of the kingdom of grace, but the coming of the kingdom in its final perfected state at the end of the world. And so the people of God in the New Testament are in the kingdom, and yet they look forward to the kingdom. They are heirs of the kingdom. They have been called to God's kingdom and glory in Jesus Christ. So the term "the kingdom of God" applies to the work of God's grace in bringing sinners into subjection to himself through Christ Jesus in all generations, and then perfectly at the end of the world in the glorified state of the people of God. But it is also a term that is used of the different stages of the kingdom. The Old Testament, the kingdom in the Old Testament, the kingdom in the New Testament is called the coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom of glory, the glorified state of the church, is the kingdom in its final stage and is called the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, for example, John the Baptist, it was said of him, and we saw this at the time we were looking at it, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because there the term "the kingdom of heaven" is used of the church in its New Testament state. And in terms of the knowledge of the truth, the least in the kingdom in the New Testament stage of it, it has the advantage over John the Baptist. Or Peter, a member of the kingdom of heaven on earth, nevertheless looks forward to an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the term "kingdom" can be used of the different sections of the history of the kingdom, the Old Testament development, the New Testament, and the glorified state. But it can also be used of all of them as like a telescope pulling out a section out of each other, and it can be used of the whole of God's work of grace from the fall right up to the glorified state in eternity. And this is how we are to understand verse 43, that in some sense the kingdom of God belonged to Israel, but this would no longer be the case. And that means then that the kingdom has an outward aspect as well as an inner reality. This kingdom on earth has an inner essence and reality and an outward expression and form. What the theologians sometimes call the visible and invisible church. And it is for this reason that the kingdom could be taken from them. Not that a true child of God could be cast out of the kingdom of heaven, but because there is an outward form as well as an inward essence of the kingdom of God. Now these Jewish leaders, they lacked the new birth and the faith in Christ that that new birth produces. And therefore they did not and would not produce any of the fruit of genuine loving submission to Christ as God's anointed king. They were disqualified ultimately from the glorious state of the kingdom of God. John 3:5, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So they were disqualified from the kingdom in its inner reality and its glorified perfection. Yet they had the kingdom in the outward sense, in that they were part of Israel, which at this stage was the outward form of the kingdom of God, so otherwise called the visible church. Israel was the visible church of God, and they were part of that. It is in this sense that they are called the children of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what does all this mean? How can Christ there speak of Gentiles sitting down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven in its glorified state, but the children of the kingdom, that is those who are called the children of the kingdom on earth, are cast out into outer darkness where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is referring to the fact that these Jews were brought up within the visible church of God. That they were brought up within the outward form of the kingdom of God on earth, but not being born of the Spirit, being covenant breakers and rejecting the truth that came down to them. However long they remained part of the outward form of the kingdom on earth, when it came to the consummation of the kingdom, not one without the wedding garment would be allowed to remain within the kingdom when it reaches its perfection in glory. So the church and kingdom, in its essence and in its outward form, is one continuous entity from the Old Testament into the New. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, the true members of the kingdom are those who are born of the Spirit and who trust in Jesus Christ and are united to Him. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, the outward form of the kingdom consists of those adults and children whom God and His Christ, the head of the church, have said should be treated as part of the visible expression of the church and kingdom of God on earth. When the kingdom is brought to its glorious perfection, there will be no discrepancy in heaven between the inner essence and the outward form of the church and kingdom of Christ. But on earth, there is a discrepancy, and so the church on earth consists of those who profess faith in Christ and obedience to him and their children. But the adult and child membership of the church is subject to mixture. And this continuity of the outward form of the kingdom is part of the basis of infant baptism, that is, of including the children of professing Christians in the outward form of the church and kingdom of God. Because the kingdom in its outward form and consistency and makeup has not changed, and neither has the inner reality, which in both testaments was consisted of those who were born of the Spirit of God, who had had the stony heart taken out of them and the heart of flesh put in, and who rested upon the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. So the unity and continuity of the kingdom is expressed in this parable, that the church and kingdom in its inner reality and its essential outward form remains the same from the Old into the New Testament. But then secondly, a history of gospel rejection. A history of gospel rejection. Verse 33 to 39. First of all, God's care of Israel as the church. Verse 33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The Lord took great care of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst bring the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So there you have God's care of his church and kingdom, Israel. And you have the rejection of his truth and the rebellion of Israel against him. Or in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah 5, verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And there again you see the Lord's care of his church, the visible church, Israel, in the Old Testament. He gave his word. He placed his law in Israel and his testimony in Jacob. He never afforded such privilege to any other nation. Psalm 147 tells us this. He gave them his word, his truth, his appointed ordinances of worship, his appointed government. He left nothing undone, nothing that if rightly employed by the people would not have done them good and not evil. He did all this for them, and he sent his prophets to them, as the Lord Jesus indicates when he sent his husbandmen to bring forth the fruits thereof. He sent the prophets to them, rising up early and sending them. Generation after generation, God spoke to Israel, to the fathers of sundry kinds, in diverse manners, by the prophets. But they mocked the servants of the Lord, and they would not hear the word of the Lord from them. But they killed them and mocked them, and evil treated them. And Stephen refers to this in Acts chapter 7, when he's speaking before the Jews. Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the fathers have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which should before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." And there you have this parable, as it were, expounded by Stephen. They had prophets generation after generation. He says, which of them did you listen to? Which of them did you not mock and evil treat badly? And though they spoke of the coming of the Just One, and now he has come, and you have been the betrayers and the murderers of him. And so, Israel, having rejected the word of the Lord concerning Christ through the prophets, they then despised him when he actually came, when the Son of God was manifest in the flesh, when he came to his own, and his own received him not. So in our text, verse 37, "But last of all he sent unto them his Son, saying, they will reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." We are not to press the human aspect of the parable, that is, that it's speaking about divine things in human terms, to the point where we think that God didn't know what would happen to his Son. That's an abuse of the parable. Of course he knew. He sent his Son in order that he should be crucified and slain, and in order that prophecy should be fulfilled, and in order that the redemption of sinners should be accomplished. And our Lord Jesus is here indicating that he knew that the ultimate outcome would be that they would take him, that they would cast him out of the vineyard, that they would excommunicate him, that they would treat him as accursed outside the gates of the city, and that they would hang him on a tree. The Lord Jesus knew these things. And that's why he presents this parable to them. And he asks them a question, and they condemn themselves out of their own mouth. Verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. They condemn themselves, and in their blind zeal, they would fulfill the very prophets which they profess to revere. So the Lord Jesus, in verse 42, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. They would fulfill Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone would be rejected of the builders, these men who were to be the leaders of the Church of God. They were not content to be builders. They wanted to be proprietors. They didn't want the Son of God manifest in the flesh. Israel was for their aggrandizement, and their the Church of God existed for their ego and for their benefit, as they thought. And this Jesus of Nazareth was a threat to their position. And so they said, here is the heir, come, let us kill him and take his inheritance for ourselves. They wanted to be the absolute authority in the Church of God without King Jesus ruling over them. And so great is the blindness of wicked zeal that men who knew the scriptures in their wickedness fulfilled the iniquity prophesied of them. So in Acts chapter 13 and verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the vices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They heard the prophets week after week. They sang the psalms. Psalm 118, these Jewish leaders would have sung it. They sung it at their Passover. And yet they fulfilled it in that they crucified the Lord of glory. These builders, these church leaders, in John 15, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. And then the Lord Jesus speaks of the branches, those who actually are united to him, who draw their life from him, who are born again of his Spirit, who trust in him, and who bring forth the fruit of loving devotion to him. But there's another kind of branch, because there is a visible church on earth. Those branches that don't bring forth fruit, outwardly united to him, professing to be the Lord's people, but there's no real union with Christ, no faith, no fruit. And that is true in all generations of the church, because the church is mixed on earth in its outward form. But Israel was now so corrupt that the nominal members governed it. The faithful who looked for redemption in Israel were few. And so even the very leaders were corrupt. Religious leaders are not always right, and these men most certainly weren't. And so Christ predicts his own death, and shows that these wicked men who hated him whilst professing to be leaders of God's people, they would fulfill the prophets that they heard but never laid to heart. But God's purpose, far from being frustrated, was being fulfilled. The stone rejected of the builders would be made the headstone of the corner. The Lord Jesus, despised and rejected of men, would be exalted far above all principality and power, and be given a name above every name, and he would be head over all things to the church. The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Yet notwithstanding, yet have I appointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Christ is the exalted king and head of the church. He is the Redeemer of his people. And God caused the wrath of man to praise him. He employed the hands of the wicked who hated our Lord Jesus as the instruments in accomplishing redemption through the death of his Son. As our Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men and bore the righteous judgment of God in the place of guilty men and women, he was spoiling principalities and powers and making a display of them openly, because the death of Christ at the hands of the wicked was God fulfilling his purpose to redeem his people from all iniquity. And the true believers rejoice in it. This is the Lord's doing, and marvellous in our eyes. And it is marvellous in the eyes of the true people of God. Those who are born of the Spirit, they joy in what is despised by others. John 16 and verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that is a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." The true people of God, they joy in that which these men hated. They joy in the wisdom of God and the power of God and the glory of God displayed in redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross. They joy that he is now the head of the corner, that he is exalted, that he is at the right hand of the Father, that he reigns till all his enemies are put under his feet. This is marvelous in our eyes. It still is. The world heaps scorn and derision upon these things and would suppress the truth of it. They don't want to hear of an exalted Christ who reigns in glory over all, and who is the only Savior of sinners, and who will judge the world in righteousness. But the true people of God rejoice in it. It's marvelous in their eyes. And every Lord's Day they glory in an exalted, accomplished Redeemer who has borne the penalty of sin and is now exalted in the heavens. And he is the church's glory. All the glory of the church is derived from him. He shall build his temple and bear the glory of it. But Israel as a whole, the professing church of that time, reached a climax of unbelief, building up for generations. So in Romans chapter 10, one of the believing Israelite remnant, the Apostle Paul, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That's the truth that these Pharisees couldn't endure, that they needed a righteousness that is not their own if they were to be accepted in the sight of God. And they could not bear that very idea. Their pride in their unregenerate state rose up against this truth. And so the builders rejected this stone, the rock of salvation. They stumbled. And so the gospel was to be preached among the Gentiles. And they would be grafted in to the faithful Jewish remnant. So in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes," this is Paul preaching in the synagogue at Antioch in Bithynia, in Pisidia. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, no, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And in due time, God having cast aside Israel as the visible church, and the continuing believing Jewish branches emerging out of that, and the Gentile branches being grafted into it, this empty sham, this shell, this charade, was finally judged in AD 70, when the words of Christ were fulfilled, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the magnificent buildings were torn down and the temple ruined, and one stone was not left on top of another, as Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 2. And so the continuing church emerged out of this corrupt shell, the continuing olive tree with Gentile branches grafted in, believing Jews and their children continuing in the church of God, and the Gentile branches grafted in as the continuing visible form of the church of God. Because the church is still subject to mixture. That's why Paul tells the Gentiles at Rome, "Thou wilt say, they were cut off, and I was grafted in. But he says, beware lest thou also be cut off." Because he's still speaking of the visible, outward form of the church of God. And though greatly purified by the casting aside and judging of Israel,
Yet even in the New Testament, the church is still subject to mixture. And so he says, beware, lest you be wise in your own conceits.
And God has not finished with ethnic Israel. So Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The argument is quite straightforward. If Israel being cast off was the occasion of such abundant gospel blessing to the Gentiles, what will their ingathering be but an occasion of even greater blessing among the Gentiles? And that's why our covenanting forefathers suffered for the cause of truth, and they suffered for it in the conviction that though they should not live to see it, yet that despised cause of the gospel would flourish to the ends of the earth. And it will. But Christ here speaks to a generation whose heart was not right with God. Their position as the visible church and kingdom was to be taken from them. The temple destroyed. Circumcision would be displaced by baptism, to which only the believing branches, the believing Jews and their children submitted. Passover would be displaced by the Lord's Supper, the Sanhedrin replaced by the apostles and elders, including Gentile elders. And the true people of God would love to see the manifestation of Christ's exalted glory in the work of his Spirit, his doing and teaching, building up the church and bringing sinners to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas would rejoice when he went to Antioch and when he saw the grace of God amongst these Gentiles. He saw the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them with one heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And the people of God love to see the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting his exalted glory and power in the building up of his church as sinners are brought to faith in Christ. That's the, above all, the reason why they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the exalted Redeemer will advance his own kingdom in the hearts of men, sanctifying his people more and more, including themselves, and bringing others into hearty submission to himself through the gospel. It is his doing, and it is marvellous in their eyes. And that brings us, thirdly, the necessity of fruit. The necessity of fruit. Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Unbelieving church membership is temporary. Unbelieving church membership is temporary. Even without an outward upheaval, such as took place when the church moved from the Old into the New Testament, unbelieving membership of the visible church will have an end. Death will come. The judgment will come. And however much an unbeliever fools himself and others, there will be a perfect sifting at the tribunal of God. Not one false member will get into heaven. Not one. And if all you have is outward church membership, it will end. The man without the wedding garment, it says, there was there a man. When the king came, he saw a man, an individual, without the wedding garment. And he was cast out. Not one. There is no fruit without the principal fruit of the new birth, which is faith in Christ. Do you have that? Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting this rock of salvation to take away your sin and make you accepted in the sight of God? If all you have is outward membership, you need to seek the Lord. By whatever route you found yourself in the outward membership of the church, and yet you know that you've never really trusted in Jesus Christ to take away your sin. You see, but as well as my outward church membership, I lead a decent life, and I have a knowledge of the Bible. But these Pharisees had all of that, and more than that. They were more religious than you, and they knew the Bible better than you. But they had no faith in Jesus Christ. If that's all you do not have the one thing needful. And you must seek the Lord. You must seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because you'll not find it anywhere else. You'll not find it in other religions. You'll not find it in false Christianity. You'll not find it in merely attending a true church where the true gospel is preached. Faith must come by hearing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must trust this despised Saviour who bore the sin of many. None who trust in him will perish. All who do not trust in him most surely will. But then if you are a Christian, look at the believer's joy. This is marvellous in our eyes. Do you love to think of Christ in his exalted glory? Set your affections on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. Think much on him, this marvellous thing that Christ is exalted. Think much on him, so as to wean you away from the corruption of your heart that still desires the sins of this present world. Think much upon him, and mortify the deeds of your member. Set your affections on things which are above. Don't you love to think of him in his exalted glory, in his kingship over his church, in his care of his church, his redeeming love for his church, his provision for his church? And don't you love to see and long to see more and more his power, his kingly power displayed
in sinners being drawn to him, and in the advance of the gospel in the face of all his enemies. Let them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. It is marvelous in our eyes. Thank you.